الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفاه أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So last time we finished up with the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam coming into Medina. And we talked a little bit about the first things that were done in Medina. So as we go ahead, inshallah, just to start out by mentioning some of the virtues of Medina that the Prophet himself sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned. And some of the ulama, when they talk about the hikmah of the hijrah, that why couldn't it be, which we'll see down the road, that Makkah simply come the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's his people, it's his family, it's beloved to him, the Kaaba is there. Why does there have to be this driving out and the hijrah to Medina? And so one of the answers that they give is that the Makkah already had a special place. It was already recognized as a place of honor because of the Kaaba. So for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be there, it would raise the honor, but people would confuse the two things together. And it would attribute less to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And by taking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to somewhere that was essentially not worthless, but I mean a place that really had no value amongst the average person, and look at how it gets elevated. And so it is clearly because of the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam there that Medina takes on the role that it does. So in one narration, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he made a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that make us love Medina like we love Makkah, or even more. So he himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is making dua that, Ya Allah, let this place become even more beloved than Makkah. And he was the greatest lover of Makkah. I mean, that was his hometown, he grew up there, the Kaaba was there, how much it hurt him to have to leave. But now he's in Medina making dua that, Ya Allah, make this place even more beloved to us than Makkah was to us. In another narration, the Prophet again, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is making dua that, Ya Allah, double the blessings of Medina compared to what you have given in Makkah. So not just now make it better, make it double. A mass increase over what you gave. And how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed the believers in Makkah, and how Makkah is still blessed. And yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, double that. Meaning, shower even more of your mercy. I mean, when you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mean, the doubling is not a doubling, it's to increase and increase and increase. We know that in the gates of Medina, that there are the angels standing ready with the sword so the Dajjal cannot enter. And this is a shared blessing between Makkah and Medina, that these two places, Dajjal has no control. Everywhere else in the world, he will be doing what he wants as he pleases, tricking people, making people go into the fire, thinking that is Jannah, making people go into Jannah, thinking that is the fire, cutting people in half. But here, he has no control. No possibility of entering. So this is one of the blessings of Medina. In another narration, the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one who is patient with the hardships of Medina, I will intercede for him on the Day of Judgment. SubhanAllah. So when you go on Hajj, take the luxury package to Makkah, take the economy package to Medina. And you have some hardship in Medina, and be patient with the hardship in Medina, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will do what? He will intercede for you on the Day of Judgment. Such blessings of Medina. Although if you ask anybody, they'll tell you, Medina is a breeze. Yeah. There is no hardship in Medina. I mean, SubhanAllah. I mean, you go there even in Hajj time, you will find a place in the masjid. You go there last 10 days of Ramadan, you will find a place in the masjid. You go to the Haram, it's a vastly different story. But still, this is what the Prophet is saying, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because we'll see that for the Muhajireen, there was difficulty. There was certainly difficulty for them in Medina. In another narration, the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whoever is able to die in Medina, then let him do so, because I will intercede for you on the Day of Judgment. Again, so anybody who has that ability, obviously it's not going to happen unless you're there. You have that ability, you're getting older, and this was a common practice amongst the ulama of the subcontinent. Those who could, visa issues and cost and whatnot. But those who could, when they got older and they felt like death was coming to them, they would make hijrah to Medina. And they would continue teaching over there, doing whatever they could, spend time in ibadah, just waiting that let death. And once they would go there, they wouldn't leave. You wouldn't go back and go visit the family in Pakistan, because what if death comes to you? Once they're there, now they're holding on. They're doing their part to be part of this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Because of this narration, Umar radiallahu an had this deep, deep desire for two things. One, he wanted this intercession. So he wanted to die in Medina. But he wanted the great maqam of the shuhada, of the martyrs, the birds flying in Jannah, those people that have a special place with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when he told this to his daughter Hafsa, so she said that, oh my father, this is Medina. You have opened up the world to Islam, and this is Darul Iman, the head of. You're not, forget, if you want to die shaheed, you have to go to Iraq, you have to go with the armies you just sent out over here and over there. You can die shaheed, that's fine. But you want to die in Medina and you want to die shaheed? No way it's going to happen. He just said, if Allah wants it to happen, it'll happen. And subhanAllah, Umar radiallahu an dies in Medina, shaheed in the salah, subhanAllah. I mean, he wanted one thing, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, why are you asking for so little? That's all you want? I will give you on top of that, in your salah, I will take you, inshallah. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens up the door for people who sincerely want something. In another narration, the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, surely iman goes back to Medina the way that a snake goes back to its hole. It will always be a bastion of iman, always in Medina. And when you have the angels protecting it, what else can it be? So surely iman goes back to Medina the way that a snake goes back to its hole. In another narration, by the one is whose hand is my soul, no one leaves Medina thinking I'd rather live somewhere else, there's not economic opportunity, there's not wireless internet everywhere, there's no Starbucks in Medina. He leaves Medina not wanting to be there, for whatever reason he has, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replaces that person with somebody better than him. And then he continues that Medina cleanses itself of the impure people. So we should have this fear actually in our hearts that the reason why we have not been able to settle in Medina or even spend a month out of a year in Medina, Medina cleanses itself of the impurities. SubhanAllah. Allah save us from being one of those impurities that are being cleansed out. In another narration, the day of judgment will not occur until Medina drives out the evil people in it like fire removes impurities from iron. You know, if you ever watch the metal, it's almost like out of nowhere, all the impurities start to just seep out. Like magic. You don't even see it there, and all of a sudden the black dots start to pop on the top. Like that, Medina pushes out the evil people from within it. In another narration, whoever plots against the people of Medina, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remove them like salt dissolves in water. And we've seen, there have actually been at least three that we know of, maybe more, attempts to burrow in to the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, take him, Abu Bakr, Umar out and steal them away. And that's why, you know, when you come up to the to give the salams to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, everybody tries to look in, you can't see anything. There's a wall, and then there's a wall, and then there's a wall. And the reason why they fortified that is because people kept trying to come in. And even from the bottom it's fortified. So nobody can, because they used to try and come under and dig out with the intention of taking out the body of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And each time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala threw sort of miraculous means, inspiring people, dreams, and these different things, each time those people were stopped. So these are just some of the narrations about the virtues of Medina. Obviously having the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the time of the hijrah to this very day, being present, alive in his grave, responding to the salams of the people, having all of the sahaba that used to walk here and walk there and their traces, and many of them being buried there. So many different blessings of Medina. These are just some of the narrations from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now, Medina is being settled. One of the things that happens is many people are unhappy with the arrival of the Muslims. So there are the Yahud, they're not happy. There are the Mushrikeen, similar to what was in Mecca, they're obviously not happy. And now there are also going to be hypocrites. So this new group of people that we didn't have to worry about, in Makkah. So one of these groups, in particular the Yahud, they are stirring up trouble. They're saying that because some of the Sahaba became sick, that look, you came here, this place is cursed for you, why don't you guys go somewhere else, why don't you leave here? And one thing that they were saying, because since the time of arrival in Medina, especially amongst the Muhajireen, no children have been born. And so the Jews were saying that this is a curse upon the Muslims. And no children will be born to any of the Muslims in Medina, in particular to the Muhajireen, that they were worried. And so far, nothing had happened yet. So this was as every day is going by, this is becoming a bit of a worry for the Muslims, that could this be true? Could this be the sacrifice that we make in coming to Medina? And then as we mentioned, Asma radiallahu anha, who used to take the food to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that she was pregnant during that time. And that's one of the reasons that while everybody else who used to try to make their way to the cave, when Abu Bakr's son would come, he used to have his tracks get covered. Asma, when she would go out, she would just go. She would just go. And the reason why she didn't have to worry is she was 8 months pregnant. And nobody could imagine that somebody 8 months pregnant would be able to go up into the mountains like that. So they didn't even worry about following her. They didn't even worry about tracking her. So shortly after the arrival of the Prophet ﷺ in Medina, she also sets out to come to Medina. And when they get to Quba, she's married to Zubair ibn Awam. They have a son, Abdullah ibn Zubair. So he is the first child born into Medina, and it breaks this curse, and then it's a sigh of relief for the Muslims that, you know, maybe this thing was going to continue on for who knows how long, and now alhamdulillah. And he was one of the most blessed of the Sahaba. He would become the Khalifa later on, and he would give his life for the sake of the deen when the armies came against him and they destroyed part of the Kaaba, because they were shooting, inflamed catapults basically, right? They would take the rocks, light them on fire, and from outside of Makkah they were shooting them into the Haram itself. And so they broke up part of the Haram, and in that Abdullah ibn Zubair ended up losing his life. He knew he was going to lose his life. He went to Asma, who was still alive. She was old, she had lost her eyesight, and seeking counsel from her, that, oh my mother, the army is here, we're few in number, it's a given what's going to happen, you know. And he had already assigned that I'm going to go out, fi sabilillah. But he just wanted something from his mother, some dua from her, some blessing from her. So he says, oh my mother, what should I do? And she told him straight out, if you're a coward, then just go wherever you want and die. If you're a coward, go wherever you want and die, what does it matter? If you're a man, then go out. Whatever happens, happens. And then he was happy. Then he felt confident, and she gave him a hug, and she felt the armor underneath. And she said that, don't wear this. If you know what you're going to, why are you wearing that? Take it off. Let them do what they're going to do to you. And they killed him, and then they put up his body on either on a wall or on a cross, his dead body, and it just hung there for days. And there were other Sahaba alive at this time, but nobody could do anything. And it was finally his own mother had to come. Days and days. You can imagine the body is, the corpse is rotting, he's up there, people are walking by every day and seeing it, and nobody has it. She goes out and they threaten her, and they say, do what you want to me. You know, this is my son and he deserves a proper burial. This is one of the greatest companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Do what you want to me. And she brings him down and then he has his proper burial. So he is the first child that's born into Medina from amongst the Muhajireen, and Nu'man bin Bashir is the first amongst the Ansar. So from both sides now, there's no longer worry. When he is born, he is in Quba. They take Abdullah bin Zubair to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he does the tahniq. So the tahniq is that when a child is born, you take to some righteous person, scholar, anybody who's close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they will take a date, ideally, and they will chew it up, and they will put it into the mouth of the child. So this is tahniq, it's a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Many of the Sahaba used to take their children to him in particular, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the idea being that the saliva that comes with it then ingests within the body and has a positive effect on the person. So you really want to make sure that it's, as righteous a person, that whoever you want your child to be like, let me just put it that way, Whoever you want your child to be like, that's the one who should be doing the tahniq. It can be a man, it can be a woman, that's irrelevant, because all of the slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The landscape, the backdrop in Medina. You had two Arab tribes, the Aus and the Khazraj. And they are now with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the most part. In addition to them, there were three Jewish tribes who were also throughout Yathrib, throughout Medina. The Banu Nadir, the Banu Qaynuqa, and the Banu Qurayza. So these were the three main Jewish tribes that were there. Probably all in told, the Jewish tribes outnumbered the Aus and the Khazraj. And they used to always say to them that a final prophet is coming, a final prophet is coming, and when he comes, we are going to be with him and we're going to kill you. This was their big thing that they would always say to the Aus and the Khazraj. Right? That when he comes, we're going to stand with him, and then together we're going to slaughter all of you people. So they had this idea, obviously we've mentioned before, that they were expecting the final prophet. They were expecting it through the line of Ishaq. They were not expecting it to come through the line of Ismail. And they weren't willing to accept that. So that was sort of the breaking point for most of them. There were some of them that did accept the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So one of the first things that the Prophet does sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in addition to starting the masjid, he makes a brotherhood, we'll talk about, but he creates a treaty. He creates a treaty with the tribes of the Jews. Because there's no benefit in leaving one place where things were tense, only to come into another place where things are tense. And we're going to learn this lesson again with the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. That why did the Prophet ﷺ sign something that seemingly was so lopsided against the Muslims? And the wisdom that we get out of it, you know, hindsight, is that in order for religion to spread, in order for the dawah to occur in its real form, you need aman. You need peace and tranquility. That's the bare minimum. If people are worried about bombs dropping on them, about soldiers coming, about the roof is going to cave in, they don't want to hear about anything. Except, when is that going to stop? I mean, that's where their attention, rightfully so, is focused. And they cannot focus on who created the sun and the moon and all of these different things around them. So you need that peace and tranquility. So the Prophet ﷺ, knowing this better than anybody, he starts out to form a treaty with the Jewish tribes, which they accept. Not happily per se, but they don't really have much of a choice. It's also not to their benefit to have a war starting in their own backyard. And the Aus and the Khazraj, while they may have been either the same in number or less in number, like we mentioned, they were warriors. They were people who had spent generations fighting. And they've already seen that the Sahaba are not weak people. The Muhajireen who came, that they are not going to turn on their deen either. So the last thing they want is a war out of this either. So they sort of begrudgingly accept the pact. It's to their benefit as well, because obviously it maintains certain things for them. It gives them some certain protection. Their friends are our friends, so on and so forth. So they do it for political reasons. During this time, some of the ayat of Surah Baqarah begin to come down. And they start talking about hypocrites. And this is not something that was ever talked about in the 13 years prior, nor was it ever an issue. Everybody who came out of the oven of Makkah, khalisatan, purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because who's going to come into the fold of Islam knowing that what you're going to get out of it is torture and oppression and boycotts and all of these different things. Hardship upon hardship. So there were no munafiqeen in Makkah. And there was no worrying about them. In Medina now the verses are coming and already there are hypocrites. Sowing seeds of discord. They're not happy with certain things. They meet the Muslim, assalamu alaikum, how are you doing? Let's go pray salah. When they come back home, we're not with those people. So plotting. And this is very dangerous because it's people within your own ranks. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam obviously had the ability to see into the hearts. So he knew them for what they were. But not everybody has that ability. And not amongst the Sahaba did many have that ability with surety to say that this one is a munafiq, this one is a munafiq, this one is a munafiq. And obviously you're trying to bring them into the real fold of Islam, so you don't want to push them away either and give them a label and create now three different groups that could potentially be causing problems. But this is going to become an issue now throughout the next 10 years in Medina, dealing with these hypocrites, and then even further on beyond the 10 years in Medina. Amongst the Aus and the Khazraj, they are now known as the Ansar. the helpers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the helpers of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then you have the people of Quraysh, they are called the Muhajirin, the people who emigrated for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When they left with nothing. Right? Whatever they had to leave back home. So pretty much all of them came empty-handed, whatever you could carry on your back, so to speak. They needed to get up and running. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam does something called mu'akha, which is forming a brotherhood. And not just to say, oh, he's my brother, I'll help you out, here's a loan, here. This was a part of now the Sharia, that the people who were made brothers became like blood brothers, meaning inheritance between one another. I mean, it's not just simply the idea of brotherhood that we have today, it went beyond that. And so for every person who emigrated, the Prophet took one of the Ansar and he made them brothers for one another. And if you remember back to one of the things that he took bay'ah on them from, was that they would give preference to other people, because he foresaw this issue coming into play. And subhanAllah, the Ansar, you know, how they live up to their pacts, it's unbelievable. So, one example, Abdul Rahman bin Auf, he was made brother with one of the Ansar. And so he came to him and said, I have two wives, you go, you look at them. Whichever one you prefer, that one is yours. And I have this much money, and I'm making two portions of it. And you come and you pick whichever one you want. So not merely half for me, half for you. I want you to take the better half. Yani, I'm giving preference to you over myself. And that is the way of the mu'min. That not only do we want for our brother what we want for ourselves, we want better for our brother. And imagine if everybody had that mentality. Right? If I wanted for you better than what I had, then you would want the same thing for me. It would be reciprocal, raising up the level of everybody. And this is what you see happening in Medina over these coming years. So this brotherhood is formed, and the Ansar go, you know, above and beyond. Now obviously, man is man. Everybody has their ghayra, their self-respect. So Abdul Rahman says, Jazakallah, mashallah, you people are true to your word, but show me where the market is. Show me where the marketplace is. Inshallah, I will make my way. All I need you to do is show me where I can go. He goes there, begins to trade, buys a little something, sells a little something, gets himself on his own feet. He's supporting himself. A short while later, the Prophet sees him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, walking through the streets, and he has some like yellow powder, right? Which is like the makeup of the people of, right? This sort of yellow powder that was on his face. And he says that, oh, Abdul Rahman, what's, you know, that's a woman's makeup. What's that? He goes, oh, Ya Rasulullah, I got married. MashaAllah. He gets married in the city of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, doesn't even tell the Prophet. I mean, look at our weddings compared to these weddings. The shadi cards, the 6-month preparation, I didn't get invited, my 1,000 closest friends, subhanAllah. He is getting married, you know, a stone's throw from the best of creation. And not only is the Prophet not invited, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he's not the one officiating the marriage, he doesn't even know, it's no mashwara even. That, you know, what do you think? Why? Because the deen is very clear. You find somebody good, their deen is good, marry them. Done deal. Khalas. That's nikah.com in Islam, right? Somebody good, marry them. Don't make a fuss, this, that, job, this, house, where are we going to... All that comes later. I mean, look at everybody who planned that out. Did all that work out the way you thought it was going to be? Are those fights gone now? The house, the car, the this, the that, the... No. The minute you find somebody good in deen, it's a done deal. Get your children married to them. That is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and that is what we see acting upon. So now he's making sure, because obviously he's the shari'. What about the mahr? There has to be a dowry. You cannot just take the woman like that. And he says, Ya Rasulullah, I had a piece of gold the size of a date pit. Right? So I mean, that much wealth he had accumulated that even now he's not only stable, he can get married, but he can even purchase gold and give it as the dowry. And he says, MashaAllah. And he says, do a walima, even if it's with one animal. And so this is where the sunnah of the walima comes into play. That when a person gets married, then they should have a walima party, like a dinner party, and they should invite, like we said before, they should invite the poor of the community, your family, your friends, so everybody can partake into it. In another instance of their selflessness, the Ansar came to the Prophet ﷺ. Now, they were warriors, but that wasn't their profession. Right? Their profession was farming. So they came to the Prophet ﷺ and said that we have our farms. You know, these people have come. Your people are our people. So what we'll do is we will give them half of the yield. Just like that. They don't need to work on it. They don't need to... just, we will do everything. And half the money we get from our crops will go to them. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, well, why don't we do it like this, right? They may not like it. Everybody has their own. Why don't you share with them? You take half the land and give them half the land. And what you get, and what they work for their own. They said, no problem. That's how you want it, Ya Rasulullah, done deal. So they go to the Muhajireen, this is your half, this is your half, this is your half. And what do? They work all the land. And they don't give them a chance even. And they go and they complain to the Prophet ﷺ that these people are taking all the ajr. They gave us half the land, we're supposed to work it and get the reward of it. They gave it to us and they're working all the land. And when we go there and tell them, let us in, take a seat, don't worry about it, I got it. It's on me. When the money comes, here's your check. What a deal that these people had. But they didn't want it. They wanted to work with their own hands. I mean, the honor that comes with that. And so the Prophet told them, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that if you are thankful and if you make dua for them, then you will get the like of what they're getting. No reason to stop them. I mean, they are excelling in deen. Why am I going to put a stop to them? I will show you how to excel in your deen. Everybody has their place. You know, subhanAllah, there's this thing, especially like in the subcontinent, that nobody wants to accept zakah. Right? Like they consider it a lowly thing. But just imagine, if nobody is accepting zakah, how will people give their zakah? How would you give your zakah? It's a fard on the Muslim to give his zakah. And if everybody says, no, 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 I can't take it, you know, give it to that guy, give it to that guy, everybody has a role to play. Sometimes you're giving, sometimes you're taking. That's the way life is. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts you as a giver, you give. When He puts you as a taker, you take. Because you're enabling somebody else to do a good deed. And if you said no, then how would they get the ajr? If everybody said, no, no, I can't take sadaqah, I can't take sadaqah, who would get the ajr for sadaqah then? So everybody has a place. So in any number of different ways, we see the Ansar basically, you know, giving the best of what they had to the Muhajireen. So very, very quickly, the Muhajireen are getting settled, they're having their own houses, they're having their own families, they're having their own incomes, and everything is getting set up. Now there's two people who begin to cause a little bit of trouble. So one of them is Abu Amir, and he's from the Aus. And he was known to be, quote-unquote, like a Sufi type, an ascetic. Eat very little, spending a lot of time in whatever worship he would do, not really caring much for the dunya. He comes to the Prophet ﷺ, and he says that I am on the way of Ibrahim. I am on the millah of Ibrahim, the true path. And the Prophet says to him ﷺ, that I am on the way of Ibrahim in its pure form. So he doesn't negate what the person is saying. No, you're not. Right? I mean, those are fighting words, right? No, you're not. No. He says, you are. That's fine. I'm not. Maybe you are. But I am on the path of Ibrahim, the pure form of it. And so he calls the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a liar. He says, no, you're lying. And then he makes a dua. He says that whoever of us is not true, may that person die alone in the jungle. And to it, the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then let it be so. And this man did end up going out, and he had, slowly over time, he lost his following, because he had like a, he was like a guru type, you know, so he had his followers. Over time, he lost more and more of them. On his own, he decides, I can't take it in Medina anymore. He sets out with maybe 5-10 of his people, and he dies on the way, alone in the jungle. You know, because of his own dua that he wanted to make, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, okay. You know, if that's what you want it to be. And this is the nature of truth and falsehood. This man may have been on some level of truth, but when real haq comes, falsehood melts away. It washes away. It fades away. And it can no longer hold up a candle. Just like you may have somebody who is a little bit knowledgeable, picked up a few things here and there, sat in some talks, maybe took a class, a weekend seminar, and he sort of guiding the community until somebody more knowledgeable comes along, and then it's sort of like what were we following before, and then somebody else comes along. And that's why you always spend time with different scholars, because you see different elements, different aspects, and you benefit in different ways. So this person, basically what he wanted was spiritual authority. Okay, so he was from the Aus, and he wanted spiritual authority. From the Khazraj was Abdullah bin Ubay. And we mentioned him last time that when the final battle had been fought, he held back, all the leaders were gone. So he was now basically primed to be the new leader of the Aus and the Khazraj. And he wanted political power. Right? So these are the two sort of primary aspects. All of it ties into love of leadership. All of it ties into love of leadership. You know, people ask that, why is there always infighting in the masjids? Right? It's love of leadership. The masjid may not even be anything special per se. That building, they have a lot of loan, they're trying to build, they can't raise the money, but there's infighting. Who's going to be in charge? Who gets to be the president? Who gets to make this decision? It all ties into love of leadership. Because the leader feels like he's something. Right? The kibr comes. Right? The arrogance comes within that person. So both of them, Abu Amr wanted the spiritual leadership, Abdullah bin Ubay, he wanted the political leadership. So one time, the Prophet ﷺ was passing by where he was, and they sat, and he was giving the da'wah, and he's obviously upset. So he says to the Prophet ﷺ that, why don't you do whatever you're doing in your own house? Right? You want to call people, fine, but why do you have to go out and visit people and give the da'wah openly? Why don't you do it in your own house? Similar to what the Quraysh used to say, except they used to order. And he's asking, because he realizes the turning tide in Medina. So he says, why don't you just stay in your own house? Stay in your own house, say whatever you want. If somebody wants to listen to you, they will come to you. But why do you have to go out? And then one of the people who was with him, who would later accept the deen, he says, no, let him come out. We like to hear what he has to say. So he gets really upset, his face starts to get red and everything. So as they're walking away, the Prophet ﷺ is also upset by this, that why is he hanging on to this, and you know, he's causing a problem. And might have been Sa'ad or one of the other of the people of Aus and Khazraj come up to him and they say, Ya Rasulullah, go easy on him. Because the crown was ready. The crown had been made that they were going to use to crown him king of the Aus and Khazraj, and the minute you came, all that went away from him. So obviously he's going to have some, you know, hurt feelings, and he's going to lash out, and he's going to say things that he shouldn't, because he had it in his hand. And because of your coming, it was taken away. And again, this is the nature. When truth comes, falsehood has to fall to the wayside. Whether it's intentional or not is irrelevant. So these two aspects of love of leadership. And some of the ulama mention that this is similar to the paradigm, not in its every manifestation, but the paradigm of what we have today amongst the Ahl Kitab. And if you look at the Christians, what are they after? Spiritual authority. They want everybody to become Christian. I mean, they are willing to throw open the doors of their churches to everybody, accept Jesus as your Savior, be with us, the priests are in charge, we have spiritual authority. And look at the Yahud. They don't want you in their synagogues. If I go right now to an Orthodox Yahud, and I say, I want to become a Jew, he'll say, no. Your mother and your father have to be from this line, we can't accept you. But they want that political authority. Right? They want that, because they feel like it's theirs. Right? They feel like if they are the chosen people, we should have that political authority. So we still see those same, this love of leadership, and then manifesting in these two different dimensions. One of the Jews of the time, who was actually a rabbi, a very knowledgeable rabbi, his name was Hussein. Hussein with a Saad. He was from Banu Qaynuqa. And he was basically their head, you know, their head guy. Very honored, very well respected, comes from a good family, has authority amongst his people. He visits the Prophet ﷺ, he's given the da'wah, and he accepts Islam. But he's worried now that when I go back to my people, they're not going to accept it. And he tells this to the Prophet ﷺ, and he takes mashura from him, that what should I do? And the Prophet says, okay, let me go to them. Right, you go behind that area over there so they can't see you. Let me call them. He goes behind, he's hiding. The Prophet ﷺ calls some of the Jews over, and he says, this Hussein, your rabbi, what do you say of him? Subhanallah, Hussein, he's the best of us, he's the most knowledgeable of us, his father was the best of us, the most knowledgeable of us, he's our leader, whatever he says we do. Boom, he pops up. I say, La ilaha illallah. He's the worst of us, the most ignorant of us. His father was the worst of us, the most ignorant of us. The same, right? We see the same jahiliyyah, following suit. So then his name becomes Abdullah bin Salam. And he becomes one of, mashallah, the very close sahaba to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He lives on into the time of Uthman. And actually when the people were surrounding the houses, he stood up on the house of Uthman radiallahu anhu and said that this is the man that when there was no water, he bought the well for us, he did this, he was twice married to the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. How can you do this? How can you do this? And he actually died shaheed trying to protect Uthman radiallahu anhu during that time. So one of the very high ranking amongst the Sahaba. So obviously now the landscape is changing. The Jews are seeing it. Another market has been set up. They're losing some of their authority. The Aus and the Khazraj, and this is a big thing for them, who as long as they've been there, have been knocking heads, fighting one another, killing one another. All of a sudden they're united. So this catches their attention. That something is changing. They're seeing people like Bilal, this black slave, who now has a place. Because he's been with the Prophet ﷺ for years and years and years. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, who was also considered to be one of the lowlies of society, who says himself that there's not a single verse of Quran, except that I know exactly when it was revealed, about who and where. So these are now the teachers. I mean, these are the elders amongst the community. They're being looked up to, they're being followed around. People are hoping to get time with them, to ask them questions, to learn Quran from them. So even slaves, by their view, are gaining authority. So they're obviously not happy about what's happening. As the Muhajireen are trying to get settled into Medina, the Ansar are helping out. One problem that they have is the climate in Medina is very different than Mecca. Mecca was very dry, less sicknesses and bacteria. Medina was a bit different. And Medina was known for a fever that used to hit the people. And it hit the Sahaba. Abu Bakr, it hit Bilal, it hit any number of them. And it was very, very bad. I mean, they went almost to the stage of delirium at how badly it hit them. One time, Aisha, she's like 10 years old. She goes in to visit her father. He's, really bad fever. He's laying in bed. And she asks, how are you doing? And he can't even answer in a normal. He recites two lines of poetry. He's 10 years old. She runs to the Prophet ﷺ. My father is delirious. He's dying. He says, well, what did he say? And despite her age, at 10, she recites those lines exactly. He understands that it's poetry, reminiscing back in the days of Mecca, when will we go back, the clean air of Mecca, the time that we loved. And he says, don't worry about them, they're okay. They'll be okay. And that's when he made the dua that we mentioned, the hadith, that Ya Allah, make Medina more beloved to us than Mecca. As beloved to us than Mecca, or more than that. And he made a dua that Ya Allah, take the disease outside, into the outskirts of Medina. And from that, the disease passed. And it's interesting, this idea of the disease as like a physical, almost entity that can be moved from one place and it sort of settles in another place. I mean, now we have a better understanding because we know germs and all these different things. They didn't know any of that back then. So the fever moved out and it passed from the Sahaba. And this was one of the reasons, because obviously the Quraysh are watching everything that's happening from Mecca. So they've also gotten wind and they're also fanning these ideas. Oh, the curse is on the Muhajireen, they should have never left. Look, no children have come so far. Oh, the curse is on them, Abu Bakr, Bilal, these people could withstand torture in the desert. They can't take the fever of Medina. They're cursed over there. And this was one of the reasons that when they did finally make the Umrah, that the Prophet ﷺ told the Sahaba that one, show up your shoulder and give a stance. Let them know that we may have gotten sick, we may have had a little bit of a hard time, but we're strong, don't worry about it. And to this very day, it's a sunnah that we maintain, despite the reason for it no longer being there, just for out of our love of following the Prophet ﷺ, that we maintain this. The masjid is begun. The masjid is begun. The land that was acquired by the Prophet ﷺ from the two orphans, Sahal and Suhail, purchased through their uncle, the land is being cleared. There are some graveyards there of the mushrikeen. Those are removed and put in a different area. Right? So they're not desecrated. They're dug up and they are put into a different area further away. And the work begins. Now again, it's still summertime because the hijrah took place in summertime. So they're in the heat of Medina, clearing out the land. There's date palms. So, imagine you know, you call somebody now to take a tree off your lawn, right? They come with a chainsaw and then they have some machine to rip it out from the roots and all of that. It's not an easy task. So they're doing this. They're bringing the, you know, the bricks, the clay bricks that they're setting. They're using some of the stumps of the trees to hold up the roof of the masjid. And you can get a sense of how big the masjid was, because Umar radiallahu anhu later on would say that if a man wants to build a house, then the roof should not be higher than the tallest person in the family. Beyond that, he considered israf, excess. Right? So you can imagine the roof was probably just, you know, maybe Umar, because he was one of the tallest amongst the Sahaba, just at his head. What was the roof? Palm leaves. So when it would rain, all the water would be coming into the masjid. So this is the masjid, the beginning masjid for the Prophet ﷺ. The building is raw, the people were solid. The building was raw, the people were solid. And subhanAllah, today, $5 million, $10 million, $15 million. The buildings are solid, the people inside are raw. The people inside are raw. The wind blows, the roof goes. Right? The wind blows, oh, we can't go to the masjid. Little bit of rain, we can't go to the masjid. And when the people come, what happens? Fighting and this and that, and there's no sense of unity. I mean, look at the unity of the Ansar and the Muhajireen. And that is what is meant by unity. I mean, that is what is meant by brotherhood. And you can look today. I mean, you maybe the people you know, and that's about it. I mean, that's the extent. So back then, the building was raw, but the people were solid. And now the buildings are solid, but unfortunately, the people are raw. In addition to the masjid being built, the Prophet ﷺ, his house is going to be built here as well. And he makes also rooms for, at this point, he has two wives. So Aisha and Sauda. And so what would be ahead now of where the masjid is, in that area is where, and then the other houses would also be later on built in that same area. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that the area between my house and my mimbar, that is a piece of Jannah. It's a garden from amongst the gardens of Jannah. And why that area in particular? Because that is where he was walking. Right? That is the most traversed area by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in all of Medina. Every day, five times a day when he was in the town, there, back. Meeting with Abu Bakr, Umar, there, back. Everything was happening in the masjid. So that area, which is marked by the green rugs now, not only is it a piece of Jannah, but it's that place where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was constantly going back and forth. Constantly going back. And that's why it's such a blessed place. And this again is one of the unique characteristics of Masjid Nabawi. Because you don't have in Mecca a piece of Jannah. Right? There's no Rawda in Mecca. You have the Hijr, you can pray inside of the Kaaba, but that's not like praying in Jannah. So this is a garden from amongst the gardens of Jannah. And you know, one of my teachers used to say that when you get that chance to go there and visit, and you're sitting in there and you make your two rakah, that you should make this dua. That, Ya Allah, you promised that when a person goes into Jannah, he never comes out of Jannah. Ya Allah, I just entered Jannah, don't ever take me out of Jannah. SubhanAllah. You know, this is how these people looked at, right? We just kind of look at it like it's green carpet. You know, I'm sitting in the road there, like, snap a picture of myself, you know? But I mean, the real people, I mean, they, you know, they recognize. I mean, they before they would enter, you know, they would stop and they would sort of get a sense of what I'm about to do. And so only Medina has that. So this raises the issue then that what's better, Mecca or Medina? So this is also an ikhtilaf amongst the ulama. Imam Malik, and obviously he's from Medina, he said that Medina is better. The reason why he says that Medina is better is that one time Umar radiallahu anhu heard somebody preferring Mecca over Medina and he stopped him from doing that. He told him, don't do that. So from that, and from any of these other different blessings, but it's an ikhtilaf amongst the ulama, and mashallah, anybody who gets an opportunity to visit either one is very blessed and should take advantage of both of them, and that's why we go to both of them. Now that the masjid is there in its form, that we would not even, I mean, if we drove by that masjid, we would be like, I wonder what they're building over there, right? The finished masjid, we would say, I wonder what they're going to make over there. But nonetheless, the masjid is there, the salah is being established, things are slowly picking up, the number of Muslims are increasing. So now there's a problem. And this is the growing pains of any Muslim society. The more successful you are as a Muslim, you will find different problems coming your way. You have a masjid, you're successful in da'wah, the masjid is too small. You're successful in da'wah, you need to have classes. You're successful in any number of different things, you have other problems that are going to come into play. So one of the problems, the growing pains of this society was, how do we call the people for the salah? Because the idea of praying in the jama'ah, praying behind the Prophet ﷺ, that is already imbibed within the sahaba, all of them, muhajirin, ansar together. But it was hard to get everybody at one time. Now they were, mashallah, much better at giving their time, but they were also working. All of them had their professions, so they also had to earn a living. You know, they had no problem giving half an hour or an hour. Some of them would just come in the masjid at the beginning of dhuhr time and just wait. Maybe an hour, maybe 2 hours, until the Prophet would come, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what they started doing is somebody would walk through the streets calling out, as-salah, as-salah, right? The salah is about to happen. But again, as Medina got bigger, the Muslims grew, this wasn't working. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, following his own sunnah of mashwara, taking consultation with people, calls the Sahaba and says that we have this problem, how do we solve it? So one of them says that the fire worshippers, right, they build a big fire. We can build a big fire, people from far away will see the smoke, problem solved. He says, okay, let's see, anybody else have an idea? One of the Sahaba says that the Christians use a bell. So we can build a big bell and we'll just chime it and people will know to come. Okay, mashallah. Anybody else? The Jews used to use a horn and they would blow that horn and they would call the people. So the Prophet listens to all of these sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but they all have some mushabaha with non-Muslims. Right? From a practical point of view, the fire is a bit difficult. What if it's windy? What if it's raining? It takes a while to get it going. The smoke has to go up. That's a bit difficult. The bell could work. The horn could work. Both of them can be made small enough and reach out a further enough distance. But this was the way of the people before Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ did not want the Muslims to follow any number of different rulings and occasions that he specifically said that we're doing this to show that we're different. We're doing this to show that we're different. We're doing this to show that we're different. So this is left open now, and no decision has been made. One of the Sahaba. So who knows, who is the Sahaba through which the Adhan comes? Not Bilal radiallahu anhu. Not Umar radiallahu anhu. Adhan, come on. This is a landmark, you know.
Salman Farsi.
Not Salman Farsi. Abdullah bin Zayd, mashallah. Abdullah bin Zayd. He's the one because of which this happened. So what happens is, he goes home. He knows the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is anxious. We need a way to call the Muslims. His beloved is worried about something, it becomes his worry. He goes to sleep in his dream. Forget when he's awake. When he's awake, he's trying to figure out what can we use, what would make the Prophet happy, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In his dream too, this is the pervasive thought, what will make my beloved, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, happy? He sees somebody in green clothing walking by, and he has a bell, right? The Christian bell, he has a bell. So he goes up to him and he says, I'll buy that from you. And the man says, what are you going to do with it? That's fine, you want to buy it from me? What are you going to do with it? He says, we're going to call the people for salah. And he says, can I give you something better? And then he teaches him the words of the adhan. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, ila al-akhir. To the end. Abdullah bin Zayd wakes up, rushes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He says, I just had a dream. I saw this person. I tried to buy the bell. He said, let me give you something better. He taught me these words. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, I'll take inshallah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says that it was a correct dream. And he says, this is what we're going to do. And then what does he do? He doesn't tell Abdullah bin Zayd, go and call the adhan. He says, get Bilal. Even though you're the one who had the dream. I mean, you had the fikr. You know, and you came, mashallah. You know, and this is, you know, it's not wahi to the sahaba, but the sahaba being involved in the wahi. Right? I mean, it became part of wahi when the Prophet gave it the stamp of approval, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But it's coming through a sahaba. It could have come directly to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It says, call Bilal. Because Bilal had a loud voice And he had a very beautiful voice. And he says, teach Bilal the words of the Adhan. He will go down in history as the person who gives the first Adhan. You won't. Right? You won't. And this, again, this was nothing to them. They were just putty in the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Hear and obey. It's not about me, me, me. I want my name to go down. I'm not. Everybody has their role to play. Bilal has a better voice. Ya Rasulullah, done deal. He teaches Bilal. Bilal gives out the first adhan. When the words echo out, Umar radiallahu an hears them and comes rushing. And says, Ya Rasulullah, I had that dream. I should get the credit, right? I should go down in history. I had that dream. And it's said that more than 20 sahaba, all when they heard the words, came and said that, Ya Rasulullah, I had the dream. And so what's one of the lessons we can take away from here? Rush to good. Rush to good. You have an idea, you know what? Let me give some money in the box. Boom, give it right away. Shaitan comes, your nafs comes, the whispering comes, you forget about it, something happens. And you get the ajr. So any number of sahaba had this dream, because all of them were obviously had that care for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Bilal radiallahu an goes and he gives out the first adhan. And again, this shows, you know, the maqam of the sahaba. I mean, look at Umar radiallahu an. I mean, sometimes literally because of something that happens with him, the wahi comes down right then and there. And even sometimes he is choosing a path. Abu Bakr and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are on one side, and the Quran itself is affirming Umar radiallahu an. So these are the sahaba. I mean, these very sincere people, that what a role they played in the deen. So what's chosen then, finally? The voice. The human voice. And there's hikmah in this as well. Because the horn, and the bell, and the fire, these are all tangibles. You know, these are all the dunya. And one of the things that separates man from the other animals, I mean, on one side we're an animal, but takes us and elevates us, is language. And that's what the voice comes from. It comes from the language. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses something that is used to transcend man. It is from our voice, it is from our tongues that we become, if we want, better than the angels. That's up to us. And look at how many things in this deen are tied to the voice. You do not become a Muslim until you say on the tongue, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. You do not start the salah until you say on the tongue, Allahu Akbar. You can come here and stand, and you can cry your eyes out, as if you're in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, extra surah, ruku, sajda, tashahud. If you did not say on your tongue, if you thought it in your mind, Allahu Akbar, no good. That salah doesn't count, pray it again. How do you enter the state of ihram? It has to be with the words. I can right now, in this very clothing, sitting in La Plata, Maryland, if I make the intention and I say, Labbaik, Allahumma Labbaik, done deal, I'm in ihram. The power of words, the power of the voice. So many things in this deen are tied to these. Look at a nikah. One word, kabiltu. And we can get a marriage done. If anybody needs to... No, one word. No problem. One word, kabiltu, it's a done deal. One word, a bond for life, subhanAllah. So this is the power of the voice being emphasized. And one of the other wisdoms is that, as opposed to these other things, which are devoid of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the adhan creates a link, a tie with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is what our lives are about. The job of the Muslim is to create as many links, as many ties to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as possible. When those ties start to break, you have big, big problems. For example, every single one of us here has a link with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rahmah to our eyes. And it is because of that that we can see. And if that link is cut, your eyesight goes. If the link to your ears is cut, your hearing goes. If the link to the heart is cut, you have a heart attack. Right, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is literally sustaining all of these different things through our connections with Him. And that is why the hadith says that this world will not end. This world will not end as long as there is one person on the face of it saying what? Allah, Allah. Allah, Allah. That one link. I mean, what this means is there's going to come a time when the entire world, if it was today, it would mean 7 billion disbelievers. And because of one person saying Allah, Allah, Allah is keeping the sun, the moon, the planets, the billions of animals, the water, everything goes. Everything is run because of one link with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the adhan helps us to create that link, as opposed to just ringing a bell, or blowing a horn, or starting a fire. It reminds us. And that is the job of the believer, to create the links with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we'll stop here inshallah. And from next time we'll pick up with the what's going to be the lead up to the Battle of Badr. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.